Let's pray together. Our Father, our testimony is that from you and through you and to whom you have given us, your Son, Jesus Christ, we grant glory. We thank you that we have your word and now we can open it. We ask, O Lord, that you will help those who are here listening to it to take its word to their hearts and help the one who is preaching it, that you may forgive his great sins and help him in this hour to be truthful and accurate and sincere and exhort us even as we see the day approaching. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, I want to ask you to join me in James chapter 5, the fifth chapter of James's letter. If you are here visiting today, we're glad to have you. We are studying the book of James, and we now come to the fifth chapter, to a particular passage of Scripture that is worthy of our attention. It is all law. There is no gospel in this. It is a scorched earth approach toward a class of people who need to know that God's judgment is fast approaching. James is taking up again the mantle of an Old Testament prophet, and he is delivering an oracle of woe upon these particular people. They need to listen up. That's what he means when he says, come now, in verse 1. These are people who have lived long, far too long, without any regard to God or his people, and that is going to change soon. Let's read, beginning in verse 1 of James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. When I read this passage of Scripture, two questions immediately come to mind. The first one is this, and it's an important question to ask. Are the people that James is writing to, addressing in this passage of Scripture, Christians or non-Christians? The second question follows upon the first. If they are non-believers, then why is James addressing them in a letter that is meant to be read to the church? Let me answer the first question. While there were rich people in this church, we introduced ourselves to them in chapter 1, the tone of this section and its relationship to the oracles of Jesus and the Old Testament prophets seem to indicate that he has in mind non-believers. Just turn back with me to chapter 1 and look at what he says to the two classes of people in the church, the lowly and the rich. He says, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, you may be poor in this world's goods. You may not be regarded very highly by people that you come in contact with. But God has in Christ Jesus elevated you to the status of being his son. And if the Lord Jesus Christ has come and made you a part of his family, you have every reason to overlook all of the unpleasantness that this world views you with and boast in the way in which God has exalted you. On the other hand, he says, verse 10, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. In other words, if you're wealthy in this world's goods, the tendency for you is to trust in those goods, to become arrogant, to become proud. And if God has in his mercy toward Jesus Christ humbled you so that you might come to Christ and cast yourself at his feet and say, look, it's not my wealth that's going to gain any kind of merit with you. I must have your mercy and your mercy alone. If he has humbled you in that way, then you should rejoice. So within the church, you have very poor people, you have wealthy people. Both of them have been brought to the same place. That is, they have a status as a child of God. One has been exalted to that place. Another has been humbled to that place. Both of them should rejoice in that status. That's very different sound than here in chapter 5. As I said at the beginning, this is straight, unadulterated law. There is no gospel in this section whatsoever. I think he's talking to non-believers. James isn't, however, condemning all wealthy non-believers. There are plenty of wealthy non-believers in this world who act justly toward their employees, who believe that they should give very generously out of the wealth that they have. We, in this country, one of the wealthiest men that ever lived was a guy by the name of Andrew Carnegie. He founded U.S. Steel, for those of you who know his name. We have two libraries in this town, at least two that I know of, one on the north end, one on the south end, that are the direct result of his generosity. By the time that he died, he had basically given away all of his money. Now, that didn't earn him any merit before God. But it is a good thing for them to do. There are a number of billionaires in the country who have taken a pledge to divest themselves of all of their wealth by the time that they go, by the time they die, so that they might use that wealth for the benefit of other people. No, James is not talking to them. He's talking to a group of people that I would like to call the wicked wealthy. These are people who have not only used their wealth for their own purposes, but have oppressed believers at the same time. Now that raises the second question. If James is talking to non-believers, then why would he include these words in a book that is meant to be read in a gathering of Christians? Well, the answer to that is twofold. First of all, there probably were wealthy unbelievers that were from time to time present in the gathering of the church. How do we know that? Because back in chapter 2 and verse 1, he had to say to Christians, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." It says in verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Hey, you sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The second reason why he is doing this is given to us in Calvin's commentary on this section. I want to read to you what John Calvin has to say. He says, and I'm quoting here, "James has regard to the faithful, that they," meaning the believers that are gathered in the church, "hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also, knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them." So Calvin is saying that James is writing against the wicked wealthy for the benefit of the oppressed believer. Our temptation, if we're not wealthy, is to envy the wealthy, to grow bitter, to get angry, to maybe even join a revolution. James is writing in the hearing of believers to say, let me tell you, in time, God is going to handle them. And if that's true, then bear with patience and perseverance now the suffering that you are having to go through. I thought of Psalm 73 when I was reading this. It's a psalm of a guy by the name of Asaph. And he begins the psalm by making this kind of confessional statement. It's a wonderful thing to say. "Surely God is good to Israel." Surely he is. But then he makes a confession about himself. "But as for me," he said, "my feet had almost stumbled when I thought about how the wicked prosper in this world. The righteous appear like everything goes wrong. They're the ones who get cancer. They're the ones who die early. They lose jobs. They go hungry. And I looked at all of that, and then I saw these fat cats sitting over here. wealthy beyond measure, with everything that they could possibly want and no regard to God. And I began to question the justice of all of this. Why would the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And I became angry. And I became bitter. And I didn't even want to talk about the things of God. He said, my feet had almost stumbled. What kept him back from abandoning the faith is that he went up to the house of God, and there he began to concern himself with the end of the wicked. What's the final judgment going to say about them and the righteous? And when I began to see that, yes, there is judgment waiting for them, and all of the oppression, all of the works of unrighteousness are going to be judged by God, it took me back from that moment of possible apostasy, and it solidified my faith in the Lord. That's what James is doing here. James is God's proxy, acting as a prosecutor in a courtroom. In verse 1, he delivers the charge. And then in verses 2 through 6, he delivers the indictments. There are four of them. Look at the charge, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The charge is this: you're guilty, and judgment is coming. The wicked wealthy will exchange laughter for weeping and mourning. These words, howling, weeping, mourning, are often used in the Old Testament prophets, and they are consistently used of judgment on the last day. Whatever celebrations they are enjoying now, whatever parties they are throwing for themselves now, will in time be exchanged for mourning and for weeping. It's clear that James is thinking of the last judgment here, and he is echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You know, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, you have a list of the Beatitudes. When Luke gives us the same material, he follows the Beatitudes with a series of woes. I want to read to you what he has to say in Luke chapter 6. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their prophets did to the false teachers. Jesus tells a story. It is one of his most popular parables in the New Testament. It's also given to us in the book of Luke. There is a very wealthy man who indulges himself with extravagant living. Meanwhile, there is a very poor man, and he actually names the poor guy. His name is Lazarus. And this poor guy just needs a little food. And the wealthy man has more food than he can do with. In fact, when they get to the end of their parting, they take their food and they throw it out to the animals. Meanwhile, Lazarus, who could use some of that, is just stuck, right? Well, time passes, and both Lazarus and the rich man die. And the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torment, Jesus says, and he looks across and he sees into paradise. And there in paradise is Abraham, and they're sitting around a banquet table. And Abraham is leaning down, as the custom of the day was, on pillows, and sitting next to him is guess who? Poor Lazarus. And the rich man looks over to Abraham and he says, Abraham, will you have Lazarus just take his finger and dip it in water and come over to me and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. Here's how Abraham responds. He says, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. It is with that background that James charges these wicked wealthy. And he says, you are guilty, and all of the laughter and the joy and the parting that you are enjoying today is going to be gone, and it's going to be replaced with weeping and howling. Now, why is this? Well, the judgment is supported by four indictments, beginning in verses 2 through 6. Indictment number 1, you have hoarded your wealth. Look at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now notice this phrase. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Okay, so let me just point out a couple of words here, and I'm going to ask you, who do they remind you of? Gold and silver corroding. Your flesh will eat, they will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. When you hear those words, don't you hear the words of our Lord, the Lord Jesus? Don't you hear him say to you and to I, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth? Why not? Because moths eat that treasure. Your silver, your gold, your possessions will be corroded and corrupted. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth does not corrupt and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Rather than using your wealth for the benefit of others, you have stored it, you have hoarded it, you have kept it. You are selfish, he says. And you have done it when God's judgment is imminent. That's the significance in verse 3 of the phrase, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, if you've been around here in our church for any length of time at all, you know what that phrase means. The last days does not mean the end of time. It doesn't mean the final days of history. Instead, it is this period of time that stretches from the first coming of Jesus all the way to the second coming of Jesus. But the reason it's called last days is that there are no days left for unregenerate humanity after this. All that is waiting is a day of judgment. So Peter at Pentecost could say we are living now in the last days, as opposed to the former days waiting for the coming of Jesus. Now that he has come, the only thing that we are waiting for is the second coming of Jesus. And this entire period, which is now over 2,000 years, that time period is called the last days. The phrase is consistently used in the Old Testament to talk about this passage of time, always with this look that there is going to come salvation and vindication for God's people and judgment that will fall upon those that have oppressed them. So think of the foolishness of hoarding and storing up wealth in the last days. Of trying to accumulate more and more and more while looking around and seeing plenty of people who are in need and could benefit from that wealth. All the while the clock is ticking and Christ is returning. Again, James is echoing the teaching of the Lord. He talks about a foolish farmer. These are landowners that James is talking about as well, as we'll see in a moment. This foolish farmer had large barns full of grain. But all he was consumed with is having larger barns and filling them with even more grain. And he says to himself, I have all of these possessions. I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to party, I'm going to make merry. And Jesus says, you're a fool. You're a fool. Do you not know that while you're filling these barns fuller and fuller of all of this grain, that the clock is ticking on your life? And when you die, what will all of those possessions do for you? What benefit will there be for you in the age to come? You don't know it. But tonight, your soul is going to be before the Lord Himself. Indictment number one. You have hoarded your wealth. You should have said, these possessions are not really mine. This gold, this silver, this grain, it's not really mine. It belongs to God and He has entrusted me with them. If I am to be a good steward of these things, I must hold them loosely and use them for the benefit of other people. Take your Bibles and keep your finger here and just turn over to Luke chapter 12 real quick. Look at verse 19. This is the story I just told you of the parable of the rich fool. I want you to hear this. Verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. You want God to call you certain things and you don't want Him to call you other things. And you never want God to call you a fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus responds, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So indictment number one, supporting the charge that they're guilty, is that they have hoarded their wealth. Second indictment, verse 4. You've withheld wages. Not only are you wealthy because you're hoarding it and not being generous, you're trying to increase your wealth by withholding wages that should be properly due. Here's what he says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Not content with just being wealthy, the wicked want to increase their wealth by withholding wages owed to their workers. This was a common problem in the ancient world. In fact, it was so common that when God gave His law to Israel through Moses, He made sure that they understood that this is what they were not to do. Here's Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your brothers, that is an Israelite, or one of the sojourners, an immigrant, who are in your lands, in your towns. You shall give him his wages the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against to you to the Lord and you will be guilty of sin. This is what I think James is saying in chapter 2. In that passage about partiality, he says at the end of this, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones who oppress you, are the ones who drag you into court? Why are you showing partiality to them? They have oppressed you. They have treated you this way. Human nature being what it is, many wealthy landowners defrauded the worker of his wages. Malachi 3:5 speaks against this. Malachi 3, by the way, God is indicting Israel for being thieves. They have robbed workers of their wages, and they have robbed him of his tithe. And both of those indictments are so severe that God says judgment is going to fall upon you, and you should repent in a hurry of this. So, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is designed to teach us how it is that we should pray. And when he wants to talk about the persistence in prayer, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, he tells a story that everybody could identify with. It is a poor widow. And the reason why this is identifiable is that widows in the first century and in the ancient world were particularly vulnerable. Remember that Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you devour widows' houses, right? So this widow has in some way been defrauded by the wealthy. And she's going to go to the judge and she's going to say, Your Honor, I need justice. And he says, go away. I'm not listening to you. And she just keeps coming back and keeps coming back. That's unusual in the ancient world. So think about the scenario that's being painted here in James chapter 2. A poor Christian with a wife and three kids goes out and hires himself out as a day laborer for a wealthy landowner. And it gets to the end of the day. He's worked hard, 10, 12 hours. It's back-breaking work. He has sweated profusely. And he goes to the owner of the land, along with all of these other workers, expecting to be paid. Remember, Deuteronomy 24 says, pay him that day. He's poor. He needs it. And the wealthy landowner says, sorry, I can't pay you today. Come back tomorrow. So the guy goes home. His wife meets him at the door. She says to him, how'd it go? How much did you get paid? And he looks at her and he says, he didn't pay us. And she says, why? And he says, I don't know. She says, but we have just enough food for tonight. We don't have food for tomorrow. He says, I know. He says, come back tomorrow. I've just got to trust that he's going to pay us. So he goes back tomorrow. He works another 10, 12 hour day. And at the end of that day, he doesn't get paid. And he has to go home to the same hungry wife and the same hungry children and look at them and say, I'm sorry, I don't have any money. And it happens the third day and the fourth day. And finally, as the only last recourse that he has, he goes to the court and he says, Your Honor, we have all been working for this man and he isn't paying us. But the judge is a friend of the man. Or maybe the landowner thinks it's cheaper for me to bribe the judge than to pay all of the workers. That's what's taking place in this church. And James stands up and says to the wicked wealthy, do you understand how guilty you are before God because of the way that you're treating these people? Whatever laughter and joy and happiness you are gaining by accumulating more wealth on the backs of these people, your laughter is going to be turned to mourning very soon. Indictment number two, you've withheld wages. Indictment number three, you've lived self-indulgently. You've taken the gift and you've worshipped it rather than the giver. Look at verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've taken the gift and worshipped it rather than the one who gave it to you. And you've done this because you've robbed other people of their wages. Now, I know that we have, I think, some people that raise cattle in the church. If you're not now, you have in the past. You, I'm sure, all know people who raise cattle. Before they take cattle and sell it to the meat processing plant, they become a nice, thick, juicy ribeye on your plate. What do? They fatten it. They give it enough grain that it puts on weight so that when it gets sold, it brings the highest price. But the design of fattening the cow is ultimately so the cow can be slaughtered. Now that's what he says here in verse 5. You are, through this lifestyle of seeking to get as much as you possibly can and not be generous with it and take advantage of the poor, you are fattening yourself for this day that is coming when you are going to be slaughtered. That's the point of verse 5. Indictment number 4, verse 6. You've persecuted the righteous. He says you have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. How have they persecuted him? Well, they've done it through legal means. That's what it means when it says you have condemned him. By your wealth, you have deprived the poor Christian of his legal rights. Poor people without the ability to fight for themselves in the legal courts. The courts are stacked against them. The judge is bribed. He's a buddy of the rich and the powerful. He doesn't care about these people that are in front of him. And you know that. And so in order to get as much money as you possibly can, you take them to court and you mistreat them. You've done it through legal means. Furthermore, you've done it through murder. Not only have you condemned the righteous person, but you've murdered the righteous person. Now, the wicked wealthy may not be first degree murderers as the law defines it. Although they can be. Think about the Old Testament story of Ahab and Jezebel, right? They want a vegetable garden because they evidently don't have enough. So they want a vegetable garden, except the place where they want to put the garden is owned by a man by the name of Naboth, and Naboth has a vineyard on it. And Naboth doesn't want to sell. He loves his little vineyard. So Ahab and Jezebel go and they have Naboth murdered so that they can have vegetables. That's not a parable. That actually happened. And it happens over and over and over again throughout history. But the wicked wealthy don't have to be first-degree murderers to murder others. They're guilty of murder by withholding wages or ignoring severe need. Why does Lazarus die? Well, all of us are going to die at some point. But what were the things that led up to his death? Malnutrition? Sores on his bodies that are not medicated? Health that just falls apart? And here is a man that has the ability to take care of him. You can't take care of everybody. But there's somebody that's sitting right at your feet and you have the ability to take care of them. And you don't do it and they die because of a lack of concern or care for them. And James says, who do you think God is going to hold accountable for that? Who do you think God is going to, on the last day of judgment, look at and say, you had the ability to do something and you didn't do it? So enjoy your wealth now, because, brother, it's coming to an end. Matt said it in the beginning of our service. God doesn't just gather us here together to prepare us for the next 50 years or 50 years after that, but 50,000 years and 50,000 years after that. Think about that for a moment. Here's this rich man who had, let's say, 50 years of life where everything he wanted, he got. Nothing was withheld from him. His entire life was one of abundance. Here's Lazarus, who for 50 years is suffering an awful life. You looked at this guy and you thought, man, I would hate to be him. 2,000 years after Jesus told the story, assuming they're true, real people, and I think it's a parable, Lazarus for 2,000 years had had no wants at all. Everything he wanted is supplied for him. He lives in abundance today. Which do you want? Do you want an eternity of bliss and joy and abundance? The Lord Jesus came into this world. He was treated badly. Talk about the wealthy and the powerful that conspired against him. And yet he is our risen Lord and Savior. And through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, you can be brought into his family. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can have wealth beyond imagination. There's not a person that has ever lived in this world, not J. Paul Getty, not J.P. Morgan, not Carnegie, not the Rockefellers. Those are all the guys of my childhood that, you know, they're the wealthy people. I'm not that old. They had already died, but that's who we thought of. My friends, the wealth that is laid up for you as an heir with Christ of everything should remove any kind of covetousness, bitterness, anger that ever takes root in your heart. Let the world deride or pity. Let us boast in this, that we know Jesus Christ, and by His wounds we have been saved. He has taken us and placed us in His family. He has given us everything with Christ, and we are His heirs. These poor Christians, he says, are not violent revolutionaries. He says they didn't resist you. They turned their cheek. They were willing to suffer insults and persecution at your hands because they have been called to a new age that's coming. My friends, I hope, I don't know of anybody in our church that would be the wicked wealthy, and I'm thankful for that. God has blessed you with much. Hold it loosely. Give it generously. Be just in the way that you treat other people. If you're here and life is a strain where you're moving from one paycheck to another, and you never know when there's going to be enough at the end of the month, resist the temptation to become angry or bitter or covetousness toward those that have much. In all things, trust yourself to the judge whose eyes move to and fro upon this earth and who see every act of injustice that is ever perpetrated against anyone. And if you have been the object of that kind of injustice, understand and take note that God Himself has written it down, and the day is coming when He will make all the wrongs right. Let's pray. So our great Father, we thank You that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We thank You that He has loved us and given Himself for us. And we thank You that He has raised us up and seated us in heavenly places and has promised us an inheritance that is beyond counting. Help us in this short period of time that we have on the earth to understand that we too are living in the last days. A day of reckoning is coming. And whatever injustices we may have suffered, our great God will one day rise on our behalf and scatter our enemies. Grant, O Lord, that we may patiently and peacefully endure insults and persecution. Help us to be generous with those that we find that are in need, to give and give liberally. May we all know the joy of what Jesus says when He says it is better to give than to receive. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.